It is such a joy to be with everyone, and it is such a joy to be in the Word. This passage that we are about to encounter is powerful, it's convicting, and maybe gives us a different angle on how to think of something that we constantly talk about. When I was a student at that time, the Master's College, now the Master's University, every year, you could predict it. In some freshman's room in the dorm, you would just hear this built-up, heated discussion. There'd be raised voices. There'd be passionate rhetoric. And then eventually, there would just be high-pitched cries saying, "You're wrong! That can't be true! I don't believe it! That's not how it works!" And when we hear that, my friends and I would look at each other, shrug our shoulders, and say, "Yep, yet another freshman has discovered the doctrine of the sovereignty of God." All freshman year, you would hear this starting approximately week two. So we're about in that space right now. And then they would learn it. They would understand certain aspects of it. And then they would, their sophomore year, go to the freshman and say, I know this doctrine. I've learned it for a long time." And they would inflict the same pain on those who are just coming in their first years. You know, even to this day, this discussion on the sovereignty of God still takes place. I have often commented to you that the top question that I get in my role at the university is about dating. And that is still true. That is still exponentially by far more than any other question that I've ever received. But the runner-up is consistently about the sovereignty of God. People have questions they want to ask. Do you really believe that God is sovereign? And if he is sovereign, why evangelize? And if he is sovereign, how is that fair? Isn't he just destining us without responsibility to hell or to heaven? Are we just robots? Students come in my office and they say, "Well, did God do that? Did God ordain me to do that? Or was it me doing that? Who's doing that?" And I said, "Yes." You know, and then they get even more upset. And I even say things like, "Did you know that God designed the human hand and that you would have that human hand with that design so that you would do that now?" They don't like that answer. And people just wonder, well, do I have responsibility if God is sovereign? And we take them back to the Word of God, which says that people are responsible. God is still sovereign, even as he sovereignly ordains that people have responsibility. He will judge the living and the dead based upon the works that they have done. We see that in Romans chapter 2 and at the end of the book of Revelation. And so there are so many questions that people have about the sovereignty of God. They want to debate it even this week in the providence of God, in the sovereignty of God. There was a massive debate on social media, a quarter million posts on the debate about whether God is sovereign and how human will and responsibility plays into it. Even now, people are still yelling at each other about it. And as people debate about this, as people argue with each other about this, sometimes the sovereignty of God is reduced to just a debate topic. That's all how we want to talk about it. We just want to talk about the sovereignty of God to figure out if you're a Calvinist or not, to figure out if you're really a theological nerd or you're just theologically uninitiated. But that's how we want to approach it. But is that how God revealed the sovereignty of God? But was that just the point of why he wanted to disclose that to us, just so that we could argue about it or bash somebody on the head about it? We forget that the sovereignty of God is one of the most practical doctrines in life. It is one of the most practical doctrines of life. And when we stop and think about how practical it is, we often focus on this. We focus that because God is sovereign, we can trust him. And that is a right thing. Let me be clear. That is a right thing. I love. When I learned about the sovereignty of God, for me, it was not a matter of debate. It was a matter of relief. Because I worried a lot as a kid. I struggled with crippling worry and anxiety. I worried about everything. I think I've even mentioned to you before that I worried if my parents would miss me if they went to heaven first. Yeah. And I would calculate if a day in heaven is like 1,000 years, what's the ratio of how long, how many minutes in heaven minutes would they be for me to get there? I mean, this is Asian math plus mixed with worry. And so learning that God is sovereign and his good purposes will always prevail. And he's in control of everything and he never makes a mistake. That wasn't something that intimidated me or baffled me. That was a relief. Because you can trust the Lord. You can really rely on him. And he's not a God who's haphazard. He's a God who's in control. Praise God for that. We can trust the Lord. Psalm 77 reminds us that in the times that it seems like everything is chaotic, here's what the psalmist says: I remember the God of old, who controls the wind and the waves. Amen. He is sovereign. Psalm 93 reminds us Yahweh reigns. And as a result of his reign, his word is like silver refined. Why? Because it's absolutely sure. Because he is absolutely sure. Amen. We remember that God is so sovereign, he counts our tears in his bottle. He knows every single tear you cry. You don't even count your own tears. But God does, because he's that in control. He knows exactly what you are going through. We can trust in him. When Israel, the nation, was going through one of its most tumultuous times, a time of transition from stability in the days of King Uzziah to absolute chaos, which would ultimately cause and facilitate their downfall and exile, what does Isaiah see? He sees Yahweh seated on the throne. That's what Israel needed to understand, the sovereignty of God. And amen. I am not knocking that application at all. It is through and through true. It is through and through necessary. And perhaps that's all you need to hear in this message. And you can tune the rest out, and I would be okay with that. Because this is so crucial for your life. When it looks like everything is out of control, you need to know that God is in control. When everything looks like it has gone wrong, you need to know that God would never let anything go wrong. He is absolutely sovereign. He does ordain all things for good for those who love him. Those promises are yes and amen. There are no exceptions to that rule. None, because our God is sovereign. And so we trust him. And so, yes, if you approach the sovereignty of God as a debate topic, while it's not entirely wrong, and I understand, you know, we should study hard. I am a president of an educational institution. I grasp these things. But if that's all you think the sovereignty of God is for, you miss the entire point why it was revealed in Scripture. You want to think about his sovereignty the way God wants us to think about his sovereignty. And he says, trust me. I'm in control. This should be the most liberating, relieving, peaceful, comforting doctrine. That's what it should be. When you hear the sovereignty of God, you shouldn't say, oh no, we're going to fight. No, we're going to fight sin, maybe that, but we're not going to fight each other. No, we trust him. We love him. And we understand that's the nature of the sovereignty of God. But if we think that's the only practical application of the sovereignty of God, if that was it, even though that's enough, but if that was it, we'd also be incorrect. There are so many applications of the sovereignty of God. And Proverbs 16 reminds us of this. Proverbs 16, as an entire chapter, is about the sovereignty of God. It is, from the very beginning, about the sovereignty of God. Man, the heart of man makes a plan, but the answer is from who? Yahweh. He is sovereign. We remember that man plans his way, but God ordains his what? Steps. You may think, oh yeah, I'm heading in this direction. This is the trajectory of my life. But what does God plan? Every single what? Step. He is absolutely sovereign. You think you're going that way? What happens if God plans your next step that way? That's the reality of the sovereignty of God. We remember through and through, even the end of Proverbs 16, that the lot may be cast into the lap, but the judgment is from who? Yahweh. You throw the dice, who causes the dice to fall where they falls? And who causes the consequences of that dice roll? Yahweh. That's the sovereignty of God. More on that later. And so what you could say is this way, from chapter 16, verse 1 to the very last verse of chapter 16, this is about the sovereignty of Yahweh through and through. About the sovereignty of Yahweh through and through. And the passage that we have, which is really the last half of this chapter, verses 16 through 33, reminds us of the practical consequences, the practical ramifications that Yahweh is sovereign. We know that he's sovereign, and we know that we have responsibility, but what does that mean in life? What should that look like? And it's a reminder of this, that trusting the Lord is vital. And trusting the Lord in light of his sovereignty is absolutely important. Amen and amen. But that's not the only practical application. Because here's what we need to remember. If Yahweh is sovereign, he's not just sovereign over your circumstances so that you can trust him. He is so sovereign, he designed the system of this world. He designed the system of this world. So you have to abide by it. You can't say, yes, Yahweh is sovereign, but I don't really care about what he wants or what he says. I don't think that should be a main priority. If he is sovereign, you better do what he wants you to do. Whatever he thinks is important is important, because he didn't just ordain the circumstances, he ordained the system. You could think of it this way. If you believe that Yahweh is sovereign over all, then that's what this also means. Then Yahweh sets all as well. You have to understand that. If Yahweh is sovereign over everything, then he sets everything, how it should work. You cannot say, if you believe Yahweh is sovereign, you have a will, but my will be done. It can't work that way. It can't work that way. And yet we try to live that way. We try to live that way all the time. We have our own priorities, our own ideologies, our own concerns, and all that reveals is you really don't think God is sovereign. The way you demonstrate, Proverbs 16 reminds us, the way you demonstrate the sovereignty of God is not by being the loudest debater and champion and most vocal person for the 5 points of Calvinism. The way that you show the sovereignty of God is actually by a life that truly acknowledges God is sovereign. Because he controls everything, he controls me. And therefore, he controls everything I think and how I'm going to approach this life. And so, two major sections of Proverbs 16, the latter half of Proverbs 16, help us get our arms around this reality. Verses 16 through 24 will tell us about how the reality of the sovereignty of God reminds us of what we should be concerned about in this life, the concerns. And then verses 25 to the end of the chapter will remind us about how, since God is sovereign, there are consequences to this life. There are consequences. So we have concerns and we have consequences. And through that, we get a complete picture of what it really means that we believe that God is sovereign. So let's talk about that now. Let's talk first about the concerns, verses 16 through 24. Verses 16 through 24. If you and when you believe that God is sovereign, your priorities should change. Your priorities should change. Because you believe he's in control. You believe he's designed something. You believe that he has set up a system. And whatever he says works because he's sovereign behind it. Whatever he says is important. Whatever he says is weighty. Those things are. Because he has backed that. He has enforced that. He has declared that. He has decreed that. And he has defined and designed that that would be the case. And if you say something different, what you reveal is you believe something else is in control. And so let me give you what the author of Proverbs gives us as an example. What should you do? What should you do if you really believe God is sovereign? Here's the first point, that the first concern, the first priority the author of Proverbs gives. He says this: pursue wisdom. Pursue wisdom. Look at verse 16. Acquire wisdom. How good is it to acquire wisdom? It is better than gold. Acquiring understanding, better than choice silver. That is what the author of Proverbs says. And of course, we understand the general activity. It's doing everything you can to become wise and making sure that we have discernment and understanding. Great. But you might say, really? I know that the author of Proverbs has to say this, A, because this is Proverbs and it's all about wisdom, and B, it's the Bible, and that's the right Sunday school answer. But is wisdom really going to help you? Is wisdom really going to put food on the table? Is wisdom really going to help me get a job? Is wisdom really going to help me earn money? Especially when the author of Proverbs, he doesn't just say, pursue wisdom or accumulate wisdom. What does he say? Acquire. Acquire. The language of acquire is economic. The language of acquire, you don't really acquire wisdom anywhere else than in Proverbs. Usually this verb is acquire a field, acquire possessions, acquire some gold, acquire assets, acquire resources, acquire status. That's what this verb is used with. And now you say acquire wisdom, apply all your financial focus, apply all your financial ability, apply all your occupational aptitude to wisdom? That's what we're supposed to do? That's crazy. It makes sense to acquire, as the text implies, getting some gold, fine gold, amazing gold. Yeah, that can buy you stuff. That can do something. Choice silver, that is economically safe and sustainable. People think, why do wisdom? It doesn't help you. It just seems like such the ivory tower thing. And it doesn't buy you anything. It can't protect you. It can't provide for you. It can't do anything. Don't you know that money is what makes the world go round? And immediately when you say that, what have you revealed? Money, you believe, is sovereign. The reason people object to what the Bible says is because they really don't believe God is sovereign. God said this is the way to do it. I own this world. I know how it works. In fact, I don't just know how it works. I designed it. This is how it works. I not only design it, I enforce it. Do it this way. And we say, no, I don't think that's going to work. Which means, you think not only you know better than God, you believe something else is sovereign. You believe the dollar is sovereign. You believe a gold bar, which still baffles me, why a gold bar is sovereign. You can't eat gold. Anyway, but I guess you could eat gold. But the point is that why do we believe that an inanimate object is so much in control? Yahweh, who actually is sovereign, says, acquire wisdom. And let's be very clear. The Bible is not saying, don't work hard. The Bible has just, even in the book of Proverbs, from chapter 10 all the way through chapter 14, has exhorted us on how to actually work with wisdom. It has reminded us that you should work hard, that you should work under the Lord, that the way, if you honor Christ in the way that you work, you will have wealth and joy and success, and there will be no pain in it. That is in Proverbs 10, that there should be integrity in that, that there should be righteousness in that, that there's a way to even handle success in that, and that this is the way you should build your house. So the idea of acquiring wisdom is not about not working hard or not getting a job or not being diligent. That is not the case. But you could put it this way. One of your greatest endeavors with all that you do with your work, with all the resources that you accumulate, with everything that you acquire, is to purchase and engage in what? Wisdom. Is wisdom your main hobby? If somebody said, what's your main hobby in life? What do you do outside of work? What do you do through work? What do you use the work for? Is your answer, I do everything to actually engage in the Bible's wisdom. In all the ministry that it affords, in all that it shapes my life to be, that's my main occupation. Work is a means to an end. The Bible is not saying do not work. It's devoted several chapters to exhorting us on how to work wisely. But it's reminding us that work is not the end, it's a means. It's in and of itself can be glorifying to God, but it's a tool to actually pursuing God in wisdom. Acquire wisdom. Wealth isn't everything. And if you think, but I have to pursue the money, I have to pursue the job, I have to pursue whatever, because that's what is going to sustain me, then you have indicated to all of us what you really believe is sovereign. And you don't believe God is sovereign. If you really believe God is sovereign, this is how you show it. You prioritize wisdom. You prioritize wisdom. And this notion of the sovereignty of God in it all is seen in verse 17. It's seen in verse 17. I love this. The highway of the upright is turning from evil, and keeping one's soul is guarding his way. On the one hand, this is explaining how wisdom works and what it looks like. You should turn from evil. You should always figure out every way, every possibility to avoid doing anything that would displease the Lord. And we should keep our soul, not just keep our conduct, not just keep our actions, not just keep our words, although that's important. It's keep your soul. Keep your inner person. And the idea of keep is not just to guard it or to watch over it. It is to be proactively watchful. It is to find every opportunity to do what is right and to avoid what is wrong. It is a absolute vigilance and an initiative to engage in a life of righteousness. That's what it means to be wise. To really be wise means this, that you can engage in life. You can engage in life with the skill of pleasing God. That you can command everything in your life in such a way that every aspect of it, it's like an art form. You can show how to please the Lord. That is the nature of wisdom. And that's explained in verse 17. But it's specifically put this way. That's like a highway. That's like a way, a road. And life is often depicted in the Old Testament as a road. It's a path. That's why we even talk about watch how you walk before the Lord. And your walk refers to your Christian life. A highway shows a clear direction in Hebrew. It shows that there's a clear destination at the end. And the walk refers to the every step you take and the path that is clearly marked out so that you can go your way every single step of the way. And here's the beauty of it all. And here's the nature of the sovereignty of God. Do you want to understand why wisdom is the best? It is because it sets you on the right path for your whole life. We talk about this. We talk about your career path. You even hear that there, don't you? Path, like a walkway. We talk about, oh, you're on the right track. We use language of pathways. Oh, we talk about this is the educational course of study that you should do. We use that language. Oh, let's talk about the financial track that you should be on. We all use this kind of language, and we all believe that those paths, whether that be education, finance, or career, whatever, that those by themselves, are the best paths to be on. You know where all those paths lead? Midway through your life? To a midlife crisis. I've been hearing a lot about midlife crises, and I don't really know what they are. So I pulled up AI, because that's what the cool kids do. And I said, "Dear AI, please inform me on the nature of a midlife crisis. What is its definition? And is it just related to being tired? Because I could be tired. I mean, there's a lot of work to do." And it informed me that midlife crises have nothing to be tired about. I mean, it even said, "To the reader of this letter, you just need a nap." I thought that was really funny. I don't disagree. What is a midlife crisis? When you doubt the value, the purpose, the substance, you feel like your life is being wasted away. And the reason people have it is they were on a path. They were on a track that everyone convinced them was the best track for them. Because this is how life works. Because this is what's going to set you up for success. So why is it midway through that you have doubts? Because you should have doubts. Because that wasn't the right path to begin with. You know what path will never have a midlife crisis like that? The path of righteousness. Isn't it amazing that if you are on the path that God has for you, the path of the redeemed, the path of the wise, you are on an adventure, and here's where the adventure ends, with an eternity with Christ. That's all that awaits you. You say, "Wow, it can get bumpy, sure, but we know the destination. It's a highway. It's a highway to heaven. It's a highway to eternity. That's what we have in front of us. And the Lord is just taking us along to get us ready for that moment. We know exactly where we're going. We know exactly what it should be. And that's why we should prioritize wisdom. Sometimes we are distracted with all kinds of things that offer up the hope, but we forget those things aren't sovereign. Our God is sovereign. And the path that he puts you on, there is no regret. There is no question. It's just one of pure joy as you go through it. Learn to acquire wisdom. Learn to turn from evil. Learn to guard your soul. When you do that, you will have a life without any regret. Do you really believe God is sovereign? If you do, pursue wisdom. Pursue wisdom. Not the other stuff. Pursue wisdom. If you believe that God is sovereign, here's a second priority, a second concern you should have. I love this. It's so stunning. You should be humble. You should be humble. Look at verse 18. Pride comes before destruction, yes? And a haughty spirit before what? Stumbling. People who really believe God is sovereign, people who love the sovereignty of God, should be the humblest people on the planet. Should be the humblest people on the planet. Let's define pride, because it's mentioned in two different ways in verse 18. Pride has fundamentally the notion of grandeur, of majesty. This is how you view yourself. Pride is when you think of yourself better than you really are. Pride is when you emphasize all your positive traits and think that that makes you something very, very unique and special. It is when you are focused completely on yourself and self-absorbed. Complementing that, it's not just how you think about yourself, it's also how you think about others, which is the haughty spirit. The idea of a haughty spirit is a spirit that is lofty, that lifts itself up so that you look down on other people. That's the combination of pride. And obviously in verse 18, pride is not looked favorably. Either it's going to cause you to be broken and destroyed, That's the notion of destruction, or you're going to stumble. You think all those people have problems? You're going to stumble in the same problem. How often has that happened in our lives? Oh, I never do that. 10 minutes later, yeah, you do it 10 times. This is Peter. I'll never deny you. Really? Let's look at tonight. And we empathize with the experience. Pride always comes before the fall, before destruction. And you say, why is that the case? Why is that the case? Because God is sovereign. And it's not just because God is sovereign, so he ordains this to happen. That's true. That's true. But it's one step behind that. Why is God so hateful of pride? Because pride is a direct challenge to the sovereignty of God. Because pride says, look at me, I've got something. And God says, look at me, I actually have something. Pride says, I'm better. And God says, no, you're not. I am. I'm the only one who's better. That's what he is a reminder of us to. And pride says, look, I've achieved, I've accomplished. And what does even the Apostle Paul remind us in 1 Corinthians chapter 4? You have nothing except what you have received. That's the sovereignty of God. He gave you everything. He made you. He's over you. He's bigger than you. He's better than you. He's categorically other than you. And so when you are proud, you are a direct affront to God. You have challenged his sovereignty. You have denied his sovereignty. And our God will not be mocked. So you are on your way to destruction. That's why pride is so hated. If we really understand the sovereignty of God, there's no way you can be proud. You want to demonstrate you believe it? Be the most humble person anyone has ever met. Somebody gives you a compliment, you can't take credit. Why? Because you believe in the sovereignty of God. It's all the Lord. It's all the Lord. It's a miracle that I did anything good. Literally a miracle. God did it. And so we have to recognize it. There is only one who is good. That's God. There is only one who causes good. That is God. Everything goes back to God. It's tragic that sometimes the sovereignty of God is this debative topic. And people get so angry and explosive about it, when actually what should be happening is you should have total humility. You should have total humility. Brothers and sisters, if we really believe God is sovereign, if we really love this doctrine, this is how you let the world know you're the humblest person on the planet. Then people say, why? Because God is sovereign. And now they know that's real. Not just an academic talking point. They know it's real in your life because you believe it. If God is sovereign and he's all authoritative, then we have nothing. And this is exactly what we see in verse 19 illustrated. I love this. It's better to be lowly in spirit. It's better to be lowly in spirit than to, and with the humble, with the afflicted, then dividing spoil with the proud. You want to know what humility looks like and why it pleases God so much? It's to have a humble spirit, not just to look lowly. Sometimes I think that's how we think humility is. If somebody just has really bad posture and they just talk really quiet, oh, that's a humble person. Maybe, maybe not. Maybe they need to see a chiropractor. Has nothing to do with humility. Lowly spirit. It's about what you do on the inside. It's that you would never dare to elevate yourself. You would never dare to try to prop yourself up. You always stay low. You always stay on the bottom. That's the nature of true humility. And in that culture particularly, which was honor shame, This is unheard of. Even nowadays, that's unheard of. No one does this at the office and secular workplace. No one does this on social media. You're always supposed to show yourself strong, show yourself competent, show yourself mighty, show yourself better than the competition. You're always supposed to show off. That's what you're supposed to do. And anyone who just doesn't try to take the credit, or anyone who just, I don't want to be in the limelight, I don't want to be that way, you are shameful. That's true in this culture, but even back in the days of Israel when this was originally written, it was even more so. And here is the message of the author of Proverbs. If you really believe God is sovereign, then you don't care how man looks at you. Because they are not in control. They are not the king. You say, but if they don't look at me good, I won't feel good. I won't get promoted. I won't have prestige. If you believe that they're in control, then you believe that God is not what? Sovereign. It just exposed it. If you really believe God is sovereign, then you preach and you live for an audience of one. And so they can look at you as if you're the weirdest, greatest loser. And you're totally happy with that. You're totally content. Why? Because as long as you're good with God, everything else is fine. That's our target fixation. That's our target fixation. Dr. MacArthur one time said, and I love this, contentment is the highest form of worship. I love that. And this is an aspect of that, which is I don't need to have something more than God gave me. I don't need to conjure up favor with man or prestige on my own. If the Lord grants it, fine. But I don't need to seek this on my own or have it on my own or produce it on my own. I am so content just being lowly in spirit because that's who I am. And as long as God is satisfied with that, I am completely satisfied. Contentment is the highest form of worship because what it says is God is enough. I don't need anything else. Whatever has, and I confess, He is my highest and only good. Because I don't believe that there could be anything better than Him. And I don't believe that there could be anything better planned than what He's planned. And I don't believe that there's anything better that I could ever have at this moment than what He has given to me. I believe He is ultimate good, total, exclusively wise, and He is absolutely sovereign. And I love that, and I love nothing else. That is the power of contentment. It's better to be lowly in spirit. Better to have that with, and I love this, with the humble. In Hebrew, the word humble means afflicted. And I get it. Sometimes that may throw us off because sometimes people are afflicted because they did bad things. That's not what this is talking about. Sometimes people are afflicted. Sometimes people are downtrodden because they were just trying to do the right thing and this worldly system rejects them. And the Bible says this, who do you spend time with? Who's your network of friends? Is it trying to climb the ladder of popularity? Trying to be with the in crowd so that people will respect you? Or do you just delight in faithful people, even if the world hates them? Even if the world doesn't look up to them? Even if they're the underdog, you spend time with them because they're God's people. And you rather bear their shame than try to have something much more popular. Humility is in how you are by yourself and how you think of others. And when you are lowly of spirit, you realize you have nothing in yourself that you haven't received. And when you're with humble people, what you realize is, I'm not better than them at all. And that is true humility. And that's far, far better. Far, far better than dividing the spoil, having much, conquering things than with the proud, with the in crowd. You really believe God is sovereign? You really think he's in control? You really believe in that doctrine? You really want to champion it? Cultivate the greatest humility anyone has ever seen. Then we know you really believe it. If you don't do that, then according to the book of Proverbs, you don't really get it. You don't really believe it. And you say, well, how do I do that? How do I acquire wisdom, and how do I get that kind of humility? Third, work on your heart. Concerns. In this first point, the concerns you have, seek wisdom, seek humility, work on your heart. And you can start to see that from verse 20 all the way down to 24. Look at verse 21. Do you see how it talks about the heart? The wise of heart will be called understanding. And then in verse 23, it says the heart of wisdom. So there's an emphasis of the heart in these verses. You got to learn to work on the heart. And in verses 20 and 21, it tells you what to do. We've been asking the question, how do I work on humility? How do I work on having wisdom? You need to work on your heart. How do I do that? Okay, verses 20 and 21, explain it. Verse 20 says this, the one who considers the word will find what is good. The one who considers the word. Here is the simplest and yet difficult and yet sometimes to some people irrational exhortation. Read your Bible. Consider the word. You want to be humble? You want to have wisdom? Read and consider the word. And it's not just even read. I mean, sometimes as a pastor, I just say, hey, if I can get you to read your Bible, we're in business. We're going to move forward. The Bible has a much higher standard than me. It says, consider it. The idea is, don't stop until you find an insight into the Word of God. An insight is something that has weight. An insight is something that you dig deep to get. An insight is something that shapes your life. An insight is beyond what you just get at the surface and carries repercussions that change how you think and change how you live. Don't stop reading and studying and thinking about the Bible until you get that kind of insight. That's what it says. Sometimes in our lives, we just think it's a good day if I spent 5 minutes listening to the Bible. And if somebody asks, what did you listen to? You say, I don't know. But at least I did it. And we think, not bad. The Bible has a greater standard. The Bible has a greater standard. Spend time in the Word if you want to do these things. And you might say, why? I'm so busy. I've got so many other things to do. I've got so much on my plate. If I don't do this, if I don't do all those things, the world's going to fall apart. At that moment, you've told us what you really believe is what? Sovereign. You believe all those tasks, all those jobs, all those things, they're really in control. Not God. If you really believe God is in control, read his word. Doesn't mean you need to be delinquent on everything else. It just means you got to trust him to do what he's asked you to do. In fact, speaking of which, is it then no surprise the next phrase of verse 20 says what? And the one who trusts in Yahweh, that one is what? Blessed. How blessed is that guy? Yeah, you will truly be happy. You want to have humility? You want to have wisdom? Work on your heart. How do you do that? Learn the Word of God. And make sure that that word is deep in you. That's what it means to be wise of heart. That your heart should increasingly become wiser and wiser, more and more influenced by the truths of Scripture. And that will be the one who is called understanding. And you will have the sweetness of lips. Make sure that you work on the truth and have it work on you so much that it works deep down in your heart all the way to your lips. Do you think about in a day how you've lived out the Word of God? Whatever you've studied, how you lived it out, and how you specifically talked. You want to get humble really fast? Evaluate everything you've said or written in a day. And say, was it God honoring? Was it the way it should have been? Did you talk enough? Did you not talk too much? How did you say it? In what attitude did you say it? And immediately you will realize we have nothing to brag about. We have nothing to brag about. God says, work on your heart with the Word of God and make sure it comes to your lips. And if you do that, verses 23 and 24 happen. It says this, that the heart of the wise is able to be very insightful with his mouth, and upon his lips it will abound learning. The idea is this, here's the consequence of wisdom. You will have the greatest influence of your life. You will have the greatest influence of your life. Why? Because you will make things so sweet and so insightful that people will just want to learn from you. The word for learning here is the word taking. They will just take everything you say in. They will take everything you say and they will process it and they will internalize it and they will follow you. Do you want the greatest influence? You do it God's way and you will have it. You won't just have the greatest influence, you'll have the deepest impact. Notice verse 24. It's like a honeycomb of honey are the words, are pleasant words. It's sweet to the soul and healing to the bones. This is the kind of impact you want in somebody's life. You want it so that your words are the sweetest, purest, most original, concentrated of delight of words. That's what you're looking for. And like the text says, it takes people to the highest joy, sweetness of the soul. When people come to you, they should leave thinking, my life was changed for the better every single time. That's the impact you can have. That it was so sweet to talk to that person. I just am so much happier. I'm just so much more equipped. I'm just so much more delighted because I spent some time with that person. You can take people to the highest heights. That's the power of your words and wisdom. And notice this, it's healing to the what? To the bones. Your words will have the deepest impact because when people are in their worst time of life, you help them. Their greatest moments are made greater by you, and their lowest moments are actually salved by you. That's the power. You have the power of influence. That's the power of the Word of God working in the heart through the lips. That's what Proverbs reminds us. That's the beauty of working on your heart. But again, people think, yeah, but is that work really helpful? I mean, there are all these other things that we could be doing with our time. You could be reading books on leadership. You could be listening to things on tactical strategies and management. And the list goes on and on and on. And there's all these tasks that have to be done. Really? Just reading your Bible and having it matriculate into your heart and everything? That's what's worthwhile? Again, if you say that, you show what you really believe is sovereign. You show what really you believe is in control. And here's the sovereignty of God displayed, tucked in the middle of this whole discussion, verse 22. What is insight to the one who has it? It is a fountain of what? Of life. We've heard the fountain of youth keeps you ever young. This is the fountain of life, keeps you full of life. Not just in quantity, but quality. Freshness of life. The vitality of life, the energy of life, the value and meaningfulness of life, you have that when you have biblical insight. You have that when you have biblical insight. You aren't discouraged beyond despair. You aren't wondering what you should do. You have the clarity, you have the endurance, you have the worship of God that drives you. It's a fountain of life. And notice this, if you really stop and think about it, the discipline of fools is what? Folly. Here's the clarity that God has set up. All those things you thought would get you ahead in life, all those external things, the work, the seminars, the books outside of the scripture, all of those things that you thought, oh, those are what are going to really help me be successful and really, really help me be wise in this, effective in this world. What does God say? All of that is what? Folly. It's all folly. Because if you try to do that with a fool, they're still going to be what? A fool. You could think of it this way. For many of our lines of work, we know in business you have many protocols. processes. HR process this, payroll process that, interaction process this, process, 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 protocol, 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 how to interact. And we're trained on it. We have hours and hours and hours of training on these things. And then we have to get repeat training on the training. We have to make sure that the training was trained, you know, and all this kind of stuff. And it's never ending. Do you know why we have to do all that training? Because you can't change people's hearts. So you have to control them from the outside. That's the only way you're going to get sinful people to work together, is that you have to force them by protocols enacted by the threat of losing your job to get along. That's the only way this can operate. So everything is by protocol. It doesn't matter if your boss is incompetent. You have to do what he says. But don't worry, because we have enough protocols on your boss that most likely he can't do too much damage. I mean, that's how people think. And that is exactly this last phrase, is it not? The discipline of fools is what? Folly. Because you can't change their heart. You can't change their heart. So all of these external things that you thought were so valuable, they don't do a thing, because they don't change your what? Heart. So the most effective thing you can do is to what? Change your what? Heart. And that's exactly what God said. That's exactly what God said. Work on your heart, and you'll be the most valuable person, the most influential person. That's the beauty of the sovereignty of God. He actually knows what he's doing. And if you don't believe him, you don't really believe he's sovereign. You don't believe when he knows what he's talking about, and you don't believe he can enforce what he said. But we do, because he is sovereign. If you really believe God is sovereign, it should change how you prioritize your life. You should be the most humble person. You should pursue wisdom. And you should make it your life's endeavor to have the Word of God work on your heart. That's what it should be. And if you think otherwise, and you think you have good reasons for otherwise, all that shows is you thought those other reasons are sovereign, not God. That's the lesson of Proverbs 16. And it's not just concerns, it's consequences. It's consequences. The reason behind all that we've been saying is because God has set up a system. God has set up the way this world works. And so we have to abide in it. And so from verse 25 all the way through verse 33, there is a reminder. God has set up consequences. Let's put it simply this way. You reap what you, and your sin will find you out. We understand that. God has set things up this way. And so verse 25 of Proverbs 16, remember this verse, and I'm sure it is etched on many of our memories, but we need to remember there is a way that looks right to a man, but its end is what? Its end is death. How often do we see this and observe this? Things that look like they're such great ideas to our society. Our society says, this is great. It says, let's do divorce. Ends in what? Death. Let's do LGBTQ. Why not? Then it ends in what? Death. Higher suicide rate in those segments of the population. People say, well, let's legalize drugs. It looks good. Then it ends in what? Death. Oh, let's open it up to adultery and fornication. Then it ends in what? Death. Trans, death. Abortion, inherently, death. Every idea that the world has looks so good, so palatable to them. And it ends in what? Death. And we can point that out, obviously. But there are things in our own heart and lives. We think, God, that's what I want. That's what makes sense to me. That's what it should be. That's what I think it ought to be. And we have to remember this. Yeah, it looks good in your eyes, but its way is what? Yeah. It's death. It's death. That's what you have to remember. God is sovereign. That's why the way that you think is good isn't necessarily good, because you're not in control. And if you really believe that, then this verse makes sense. Then this verse makes sense. And here in verse 26, it explains why. Because the desire of the worker makes him work. And his hunger drives his mouth. It's really simple. God designed a system that drives people to do things. It's really simple. And it doesn't always have to be bad. You're hungry. If you're really hungry, you'll work. You will. If you really, really want something, you'll work for it. Yeah? The little kid that comes up, I want a piece of candy. Would you do 10 hours of work? No, then you don't want it. We know that. If you really, really want something, if you're really, really hungry, you will do what it takes to obtain it. And that's not always a bad thing. That's often how the world works. And in fact, economic systems are predicated upon that reality. Who designed that? God did. That's the sovereignty of God. There are consequences for every one of your actions. There is a way that this works. So who gets to decide? If God is the one who set that foundation, then he knows which paths are right and which paths are not right. He designed the whole system. He knows how this works. Everything carries a consequence. And so, verse 27, 28, and 29. Don't forget, your sin will find you out. Don't forget, things may look good, but it ends up in death. A vile man digs out evil. The word for vile, it describes somebody who's absolutely despicable, inside and outside. Their sin has corrupted them so much that they are now a known menace to society. They are a person you feel as if you are in danger in being around. I think that we have perhaps encountered these kinds of people in our society, in our city before. Those are the vile people that God is talking about here. And a vile person, if you stop and think about it, it's actually easy to become a vile person. You just don't have to restrain yourself. Yeah. That's it. Yeah. You just let them or let yourself go, and you'll be there too. Because depravity is depravity. You just take off the brakes. Yeah. You just get the permission, and you can be there. So it's easy to become that. It may even look attractive. And a lot of times people say, well, they just don't hurt anybody else. And what happens? What happens? Look at the end of verse 27. What's on their lips? It's like a firebrand of fire. Scorching fire. That's what it is. It burns everybody. And we know that. Whenever you have encountered someone who truly is a menacing threat to society, what they say, what they do, they don't just contain it to themselves. It hurts all these other people in the process. There's a way that looks right to a man. I won't hurt anybody. I'll be fine. But its way is what? Death. Here's another one. A man who is perverse, a perverse man. We understand the word perversity, and the Hebrew word is similar to the English word. Someone who turns morality upside down. That's what it is. Someone who turns morality upside down. All kinds of perversions. They think right is wrong and wrong is right. That's the person. And they delight in evil. And what do perverse people try to do? They think, I can hide it. Yes? No one will catch me. I'll just hide it. I'll be very clever. It won't affect anybody because I will be skillful enough to contain it. And then what does the text say? Oh, he spreads what? Strife, yes? And he's the one who divides what? Brothers. He produces contention across all of society. We know that people who have fallen into sexual perversion or other kinds of perversions, they can destroy whole communities. They can destroy everything. And they thought, well, I know better. I got a good path. I can just contain it to myself. There is a way that looks right in the eyes of man, but its way is what? Death. You cannot play and try to rival what God has ordained and think you're going to win. Our God is sovereign. Our God is sovereign. He has said, what you reap, what you sow, you will what? Reap. We know that. That's the way this system works. You cannot think you're the exception to the rule because we're not sovereign. God is. Here's another one. A man of violence. You think violent people, maybe they're just in their heart violent. They won't explode out. It will never happen. I can just contain it within. What happens? Oh, they deceive their neighbor. They bring them into the way that is not good. Their violence spreads. They drag other people down with them. That's what happens. And you see this at times. You have entire movements started by angry people who just can't contain themselves. You can see how quickly a protest can go out of control because people just can't do this. There's a way that looks right to a man, but its end is what? Death. That's what happens all the time. And if you say, well, look, I'm not that bad yet. But I got some issues, but I'm not that bad yet. There is a way that looks right to a man, but its end is what? Death. And verse 30, it's the winking of the eye is the planning of perversity. The pursing, the compression of those lips is the one who completes evil. The idea is this, the winking of the eye in that day and the pressing of the lips were people who just thought about the evil a lot. They thought about it. They entertained it. They tolerated it. They condoned it. They didn't do it yet. They just thought it might be interesting. And what happens? They can't control their sin. What's the idea? Sin always starts small. And if you are okay with that, you have to realize there's a path that looks right to a man, but its end is what? Death. That sin will take you over. That sin will take you over. You think, I can't be the vile man. I can't be the violent man. I can't be the perverse person. That won't be me. But if we're just entertaining sin, eventually it'll catch up to you. That's the way it works, because you will reap what you sow. God designed the system. He's sovereign. And if you think you're the exception to the rule, you really don't believe God is sovereign. You really don't believe God is sovereign. And if you say, what do I do? Take care of sin now, just like God has advised. Cultivate wisdom now, just like God has counseled. And you'll never be on that path. And let me just encourage you with this, because the Bible does. You say, oh, God has ordained this path. It's so dangerous and it can be very discouraging. You can reap what you sow and it can be negative, but you also know that you can reap what you sow and it be what? Positive. It can be good. And so the author of Proverbs, you know what he does? He saves the best for last. And I love this. Verse 31, a beautiful crown is the gray hair. And you say, oh, thanks, Sojourner. You know, yeah. Gray hair, to be clear, doesn't just mean you're old. That's not what the Bible's saying. Gray hair also doesn't mean that you're just stressed out. Notice what the rest of the verse says, because in the path of the righteous, it is found. The gray hair is a crown for those who have been faithful in righteousness. And here's the idea. Faithfulness is a beautiful reward. Yes, there's a way that looks right to a man, but its end is death. That is true. And we've seen example after example after example. And the idea is don't even play with those sins. Don't even play with the sins that lead to those sins. Amen to that. But there's a flip side. There's a way that doesn't look good to a man, but its way is life. And you might say, Is it really worthwhile just to be faithful every day? Is it really worthwhile just to be righteous every day? Is it really worthwhile to battle these sins every day? And here is what the text says. It will become a beautiful crown for you. Yay. And here, even in this fellowship group, young people, find people who have fought that fight and go to them and learn that that's the path that you want to be on for life. That the life for Christ is the most worthwhile path. It's not the other paths that lead to a midlife crisis. It's the path of righteousness. And learn that and see that and savor that and realize that's what's worthwhile in the end. There is a path that looks right to a man and it's death, but there is a path that does not look right to a man, but its way is life. And that's what you see at the end. Verse 32, it is better to be slow to anger. The one who is slow to anger is better than a mighty man. And the one who is able to control his spirit is better than one who captures a city. Do you want to know what will really make you successful? It's not all the glitz and glamour. It's self-control. It's self-control. It may not look flashy. It may not look special now, but it's what the Bible counsels. It's what the sovereign God counsels. And guess what? He set up the system. He knows how this works. And the irony is this. I was even watching an interview with an individual from Harvard who tracked the most successful individuals. And you know what that person said? The most successful individuals are those who have grit. That's what they reduced it all down to, have grit. They have the tenacity to persevere. They have the discipline to control themselves. Well, look at that. I could have told you that. God told you that. And what they did in that study is they just discovered what God had ordained. Because you can never escape the sovereignty of God. So here's the lesson. You can't escape the sovereignty of God. So surrender to it. And not just surrender to the idea of it. Not just surrender to the doctrine of it. Surrender to its real life application of it. There's a way that God ordains. If you really believe God is sovereign, you will do it. And this is the nature of the sovereignty of God. And I love this. Verse 33. The lot is cast in the lap. Yes? But the judgment is from who? Every judgment is from who? Yahweh. That's what we understand. If you stop and think about this, what kind of situation is God sovereign over? The lot. It looks random. Yes, dice are supposed to be random, so to speak. Casting lots is random. And yet, it says this, the lot is cast. It's a forceful, it's hurling. Have you ever seen people sometimes throw the dice and they think they have some real skill? They blow on it. They configure it in their fingers and they just know how to throw it. God is sovereign over what you think is random. God is sovereign over what you think you have control over. And then, it's so funny. When they throw the dice, everyone just lifts up their hands to not interfere. I mean, that's when I would be interfering. That's the clearest way to make sure the odds are exactly what you want them to be. But everyone just throws their hands up. And that's why it says that the lot is cast into where? The lap. So that no one touches it. No one interferes. God is in control of the situations that look random. That's the dice. God is in control of the situations that you think you have control over when you hurl the dice. God is in control of the situations which you admit you have no control over because you let it go. God is in control of all of that. Every judgment, it says, is from Yahweh. And here's the amazing thing. You say, oh, well, does that mean, why the word judgment? Why not just where the lot fell or something like that? That's what Jonah had said. But why the judgment? Because with every dice roll, it doesn't just put up a certain number or configuration. There are consequences of all that, yes? Here, that's the judgment. It's the verdict. It's the decision. And all the decisions that are subsequent of that, that's all from Yahweh. You did one dice roll and you thought that decided one thing. God said, I use that to decide everything. I control that for all of its consequences. That's the sovereignty of God. There is no such thing as random. There is no such thing as what you are in control of. And God is in control of what you are not in control of. And if he is that sovereign, then we should submit our lives to him. So if we really believe in the sovereignty of God like that, it's not just that we argue with people. No. It's not just that we trust him. Amen, we should. It's this. You should be the most humble person. You should seek what God wants us to seek. You should work on your heart with the word of God. And you should be one who understands that's because God set the consequences of everything I've done. And if you think something else has a better consequence or a different way, then you don't believe God is sovereign. But God is sovereign. So live his way. Live faithful. And have that crown of gray on your head in the end, where God shows that that is what is most beautiful. Have self-control. And when you do that, you can show people, I really do believe God is sovereign over everything because he sets everything in my own life. And that is the practice of the sovereignty of God. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, you are sovereign. We love how much you are in control. It's amazing to think about, even that last verse of Proverbs 16. But may it be that we live the sovereignty of God. May we realize you are in control, and we trust you, not just with circumstances. We trust you with our priorities. We trust you with our concerns. We trust you with the trajectories of our lives and the conformity of our lives, because we recognize you're the one who defines it. You're the one who's sovereign. You're the one who makes it work. not us. It isn't the schemes of this world. In fact, those schemes, they often look good to the world, but their end is death. And so we want to be according to your word. And may it be in so doing, when the world asks why, we point to you, the all-sovereign King. In your name we pray. Amen.